Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Sunday. I'm still deciding if this should be a long sermon or a short one. Still deciding. I have to pray for me, make sure I make the right decision. I was studying some statistics this week, and one set of statistics that I read said that 52% of people in America do not fear death. 52%. Security, could y'all grab that door in the back for me? What do you think about that? 52% don't fear death. As a child, I was terrified of death, in a sense. I simply just don't believe it. I don't believe most stats these days. Probably you don't either. I think based on my study of Scripture, in particular Romans chapter 1 and elsewhere, that everyone who is without Christ has to some degree a fear of death. And that the fear of death might actually be one of the most powerful, compelling forces on planet Earth, compelling humans. Every day, I do believe that most people who are without Christ wake up in the morning and they are very often compelled by the fear of death. I'm not saying it's on the front of their mind, but I do think it is perhaps a subtle and a looming and a constant concern. It's what drives them in work, in career, drives their ambitions. Larry King, from Larry King Live, he said that what he actually feared was not death so much, but non-existence. Non-existence. And I just don't believe him, to be honest with you. I don't believe that that's really what he fears. The Bible tells us that all men know deep down that there is truly a God and that they are accountable to God. And I do think Larry King, and of course I can't say this dogmatically, but I think what he's doing there is suppressing the truth of what he truly knows to be, and that is that he will be judged and he will be held accountable. Jordan, could you mind taking care of that for me? But what is it that people are afraid of, technically? I don't think it's necessarily death per se, but it's what happens after death. It's judgment. I think that's what it is. At least for me as a child, it wasn't dying that scared me. It was hell, right? The nightmares that I had as a child were not nightmares of me dying, let's say in a car wreck or something like that. They were nightmares of me going to hell. And but this Resurrection Sunday, this Easter, what I want to impress upon your hearts more than anything is that about 2,000 years ago, a human being not only defeated judgment, for God declared him, publicly vindicated him as righteous and holy, and raised him up out of Hades, out of the grave. Not only did he defeat judgment, he also defeated death. Amen? He defeated death. And if you are a Christian, especially if you are a Christian, the fact that Jesus Christ defeated death, and now you are united to him by faith, should remove from you the fear of death. Amen? There is a power, there is a spiritual power available to Christians through the Holy Spirit to aid you in overcoming a fear of death and a fear of judgment. Because Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, not only frees us from death, he also, the Bible is very clear about this, frees us from the fear of death, which is a compelling force in everyone's life. Amen? And I want to show you this from our text, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. We're continuing our series on Galatians, but we're tying it into the resurrection. Look what he says right here, just two verses this morning. I want to show you this. It's going to take a little while, but notice what he says. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. That is, if you want to be put right with God, and you want to be put right with God by obeying the law, your performance, you will not be put right with God, correct? If you want to experience victory over the fear of death, if you want to experience victory over the fear of judgment, being a good person will never free you from the fear of judgment. It will probably make things even worse, actually. If you want to be put right with God, you want to be put right with God, the judge of the universe, and you attempt to do that by your religious performance or your moral performance or anything like that, you have fallen from grace and you were severed from Christ. All right, we get that. We've been talking about that for five chapters. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, by faith, not by performance, but by faith, trust, putting one's confidence in what Christ has accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection. By faith, we ourselves, that is the church, that is Christians, eagerly wait. Look at that phrase right there. That's what I want you to focus on this morning. We eagerly wait. See, this is a text about the future. We are eagerly waiting as Christians for the hope. This is a text about hope. This is a text about one's view of the future, what often terrifies us. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That's what I want to unpack for you this morning. I do think this is a profound truth. He says, as a Christian, that if you try to be put right with God by works, you have no hope. You are severed from Christ. But if by faith you put your confidence in what Jesus Christ has done, in the person of Christ, in what he has accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection and his love and his care for you today, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can have hope. Amen? You can have hope. And the fear of death compels people. The fear of judgment compels people. But more powerful than the fear of death and the fear of judgment is hope. Hope can compel. Hope is something that can motivate you and get you up out of bed in the morning and change the entire paradigm, the lens through which you see this world. Hope is a uniquely Christian virtue and a uniquely Christian experience. And although the world believes that there is no ultimate hope, you're familiar with the teachings of Charles Darwin, which are that, all species evolved from various other species and evolution continues ongoing. But if you study the eschatology of Darwinianism or secularism in general, you know that eventually they believe that the future is bright in the sense that everything will explode in a supernova of bright purposelessness, right? And of course, it won't matter because there will be no God or humans to see it. And that is the view of the Darwinian worldview, that the future is not so bright and that there is no ultimate hope or purpose. And of course, that's what Larry King believed ultimately, was that the future was non-existence, supernova in a sense, for the soul and for the universe. And there are many Christians, I think, that believe this as well. Unwittingly, they've adopted the heresies of Darwinianism, and they believe that the future is perpetually going to decay and that the world is going to run down and wear out. You call that entropy or atrophy or the second law of thermodynamics working on the universe such that everything eventually grinds down to a brutal halt. And there's a lot of Christians that believe that deep down in their heart. They may not say it that way. Of course, they wouldn't say it that way, but they believe that deep down in their heart. They believe that the fall of Adam, the first man, had a very negative impact on the history of this world. And it did, of course, amen? And that because of the fall of Adam and because of sin, things were going to decay and entropy and atrophy until eventually this world will be burned up into sort of like a tangible purposelessness. And a lot of Christians believe that because of sin, this world is now grinding to a halt and things are getting worse and worse. But I would just like to throw in for all the Christians that hold to that, the first Adam did fall into sin, but the second Adam, amen, Jesus Christ, was raised from the dead in the middle of human history approximately 2,000 years ago. And I believe that Adam's sin did cause some terrible effects in this universe. But I also believe that the resurrection of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is going to cause some amazing, positive, wonderful things to the universe over a long period of time. And I would like you just to, we're getting deep into worldview here, and we're going to get to more practical things in a second, but I want you to understand this paradigm. The world is a lot better off today than it was 2,000 years ago. A lot better off. I am a history teacher and I'm an avid reader. When Jesus Christ walked on this world, the majority of humankind were slaves, enslaved to demon kings, essentially, pharaoh types, barbarians, wicked human sacrificing ghouls. But ever since Christ and the gospel spreading all over the globe, we see prosperity and we see medicine and healthcare. We see all the things the Darwinians try to hang on nothing. We see true progress and true societal evolution coming through Jesus Christ, our King, because he's not dead, because he is risen. He is seated on the throne and he is ruling over this world as its King. Amen? And so what this means is, for the universe, just for your worldview, you've got to stop looking out at the problems in your life and exaggerating them. Right? I've been convicted about this over the last year. There's going to be problems here and problems there. And what unbelief does, what pessimism does, what just sort of a disregard of the fact that God became a man and was raised from the dead does in your life, is it makes the problems within your close proximity seem so big and so massive. You exaggerate them, and it produces a sort of a hysteria in your life that will compel you to all manner of foolishness. Whereas if take a deep breath, cry out to the Holy Spirit and remind yourself, no, the biggest problem was death and going to hell. Those are real problems, amen? And Jesus defeated both of those for me. So this little letter I got in the mail from the IRS, he can take care of that, right? That happened to me recently, but anyway. That actually has probably happened to all of us recently. That is nothing. I mean, he defeated death and judgment, and he has taken away the fear of death and the fear of hell that I had as a child. Like, I don't have a fear of hell anymore. Why am I scared of the IRS letter? You notice, why am I scared? Why am I afraid? Why am I discouraged? Why am I downcast? Why am I anxious? Don't we know that it's all going to work for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes? Amen? Amen. We must be compelled by hope, not compelled by our nervous fears. But look, that's just generally what I wanted to say about hope. But this verse is not just about hope. Look at this verse. We want to be very textual this morning. This verse is in particular, it is particularly saying that Christians have a type of hope called the hope of righteousness. That is a very interesting expression there. And you can't see it on the page. And I don't know if we can put verses 4 and 5 on the same screen at the same time. Is that possible? Maybe not. Let's go back to verse 4, though, just real quick. I want to show you this. You were severed from Christ. You who would be, say that next word with me, justified by the law. It means to be put right with God by the law. If you want to be put right with God by the law, you're severed from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. You're going to live the rest of your life in fear, anxiety, fear of death, fear of hell. Okay. Now go to the next verse. we ourselves are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. That word righteousness and that word justified are the same word. And it's very difficult, and this is probably something I should teach in Sunday school instead of this, but this is the verse the Lord has for us this morning. The word justification and the word righteousness are the same word in Greek. And why do we change them? Because in English, we do not have a verb for righteousness. We cannot be righteousified. Although, if they asked me, I would add that one to the English language. I wouldn't have had to sit there and say that the whole time. If we just knew that we had a verb, we can be righteousified by grace through faith. Amen? All right. So what he's saying, though, and this is where I'm coming, this is going to be, and those of you who know theology are going to get this, that Christians have a hope of justification. A hope of justification in the future. Justification in the future? Now, we all know that if we are saved, you are justified by grace through faith. The moment you had faith in Christ Jesus, who is justified before God through faith? If you're a Christian, you've been justified. You've been put right with God in the past. But he's talking about being justified in the future. What's he talking about? Martin Luther believed he was talking about the fact that one day we will be made utterly and completely righteous. Now, is that a hope in your life? Now, if you're just a church person, you're not going to care about this that much. But if you are a genuine Christian who is sick and tired of the sins that you're always dealing with, you're sick and tired of every time something bad happens, you're just filled with anxiety. Who's sick and tired of that? I'm sick and tired of that. And I say, I confess that sin. Every time something bad happens, I'm so discouraged. You know, discouragement is a sin. It's a lack of faith. And I'm sick and tired of it, okay? I'm sick and tired of it. And you know what? I look forward to one day meeting Jesus and being fully and utterly glorified and sanctified and no longer having to deal with sin anymore. Now, fake Christians don't fight sin. That's not going to mean much to you this morning. But if you're a real Christian and you've been fighting against sin, I'm going to tell you one day you're not going to have to do that anymore. Amen? There's no Canaanites in heaven. I love it. All right? The struggle is over. The struggle is over. That might mean what Paul means, at least in part. That's what Martin Luther believed. He said that was possible. Another thing that Paul might mean is that one day in the future, at the judgment seat of Christ, the whole world is going to see who truly is justified. That might mean what it means. And that is something I look forward to just between you and me. I believe I'm following Jesus, and I believe my intentions are generally pure, and I believe that God has been steering me for a long time in my life. But there are people in this world who think that I'm evil. I don't know if y'all knew that or not. Think that I'm a bad person. Does anybody here have someone that thinks you're a bad person? All right, a few of you. You might need to get out of the closet a little bit more and be more a public Christian. But I promise you, the more public of a Christian you are, you're going to get a long list of people who think you're a bad person. And I try to tell them, I don't think I'm a bad person. I don't think I am. Oh, you are. You're a bad person. No, no. I don't think I am. I really don't think I am. I'm not a perfect person. But I know one day at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ is going to smile on me, not because I'm a good person, but because he loves me and I trust in him, right? Amen? And he's going to show his church to be holy and glorified, and he will publicly vindicate his church. I look forward to that. I'm going to be like, see, I told you, I didn't say I was perfect, but I told you I wasn't trying to be a bad person, right? There's a lot of martyrs who, they are killed publicly. In the public square, hanged or have their heads chopped off. And they die and they go in their grave. They don't get a tombstone because the world hates them and the world kills them as an enemy of society, as an enemy of what is good, as a hater. There's a lot of martyrs that lost not only their lives, but they lost their reputations. And there's going to be a day when they will shine like the stars of heaven and everyone will know, we killed the wrong guy. Amen? All right, that's true. That's a true statement. I don't know if that's precisely what Paul is getting at, but that is true. There is some sort of a justification in the future that we are hoping for and eagerly waiting for. This is what I think that Paul is getting at. And it's possible he means all of these things and he's being somewhat ambiguous on purpose. But look at Romans chapter 2, verse 6, if you would. Look at this. I think this is what he's getting at. Just real quick, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. See that? But the doers of the law who will be justified. There is a sense in which if you are a Christian, you are put right with God through faith, you are justified. But one day at the judgment seat, before the watching world, however it works, you will be justified in a sense by what you have done. The works that you have accomplished in your life that you have done through faith will be recognized and you will be rewarded for those things. This is what I think Paul is referring to. Matthew 12, 36 uses this term justification in a similar way. I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And I do believe a Christian, a true, genuine Christian, will by their fruits and by their works and by their words, they will be justified on that final judgment day. And Paul says that we should be eagerly awaiting that judgment. And that is something that stuck out to me this week because as a kid, I was afraid of going to hell, just to be honest with you. Not so much of death, but I was afraid that I would be judged by Jesus and that I would go to hell. And you have to understand, I was raised in the charismatic church, and being judged by Jesus was a terrifying thing for me as a child. I can remember I was told that at the judgment seat, there would be a giant movie screen and all my sins would be displayed before a watching world. That's terrifying. Amen? Has anyone else taught that? The Bible says that he removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And then I was told, no, they're all coming back one day and they're all going to be put on this giant flat screen. Because of course, you know, back then a flat screen was still giant, but and God and Jesus is going to watch and just be so disappointed in you and judge you, and it terrified me. I can remember to this day the nightmares that I had of that particular scene that was put into my head by preachers. The judgment seat was so terrifying that they would have these Halloween houses called hell houses, where they would reenact with the drama team the actual judgment seat of Christ and people getting sent to hell. That's terrifying. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew I deserved hell, right? I knew that. And then, of course, I'm raised in this culture with Roman Catholicism. When you die, you go to purgatory. And you are purged for your sins for eons. That sounds terrifying too, right? And even all the way up into seminary, my seminary professor taught me that when Christians stand before the judgment of Christ, that the sins that we have committed, we will be scourged for. At an evangelical Protestant Baptist seminary in Pensacola. And so I live pretty much my entire life with a subtle fear of judgment. And it makes sense, right? You know, judgment is kind of scary. But here, Paul, what does Paul say? Look at our text in Galatians. Paul here says, this is fascinating. This is what jumped out at me this week. And I hope the Spirit can open up your eyes to see the significance of it. Galatians chapter 5, if we could go back to that particular passage, he says that Christians are marked by eagerly waiting for the hope of justification. There's going to be a justification in the future. The Bible often uses that phrase to refer to the judgment seat of Christ, and that we should eagerly wait for it. Does everyone see the sort of the paradox there? I really want you to see it. You know, a groom stands at the altar And he eagerly waits for the back doors of the chapel to open and to see his beautiful bride. That's something you eagerly wait for, amen? Anticipating on the edge of your seat for, or like a child on Christmas morning. I can remember that when I was a child on Christmas morning. You wake up early and you are eagerly waiting for your parents to wake up so that you can finally open up your Nintendo and your Mario Brothers video game, right? That's eagerly anticipating. This week I was hungry and I was standing over the toaster like a sentinel, eagerly awaiting the ding, right? I'm hungry. I need my toast. I'm eagerly waiting this. But then Paul is saying, no, Christians eagerly await a future justification. I do believe he is talking about the judgment of Christ. And I've waited outside of the hall of a principal's office before, and that was not something you would describe as eagerly waiting, right? Me and all my buddies leaning up against the wall waiting for the principal to get there. That was not an eager expectation of hope for, I knew I wasn't going to be justified, right? I knew I was going to be the opposite, punished. And think about a final judgment, if you would, really think about it. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So I think it is worth noting that judgment is not normally something you look forward to, but for the Christian, not only are we freed from a fear of death and a fear of judgment, we're given inside of our heart a hope of judgment, a hope of standing before the throne of God and being judged, so to speak. Now, how could that be? Romans 8:33. How could it be that we don't have to look forward to dying and being judged by Jesus with dread? We can actually look forward to that eagerly hoping. How can that be? Look at 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Do y'all understand? No one can bring a charge against you. No one can bring a charge against you. It does not matter what any man says about you. No one can condemn you. It is God who justifies. It is God who righteousifies, if you will. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And notice this. More than just having died, who was raised. It means he is alive. Alive and well. And not only that, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. That means that God, who became a man, who died on the cross, was raised again from the dead, is alive in heaven, and he is praying for every Christian. He is the defense attorney, if you will, of every Christian. And that's why I don't have to be afraid of being judged by Jesus and being sent to hell. He's already praying for me. He's already in heaven. Amen? More than that, he is our advocate. He prays on our behalf. We have been, the Bible says, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you have been adopted and you are placed into the very household of God. You are a child of God. You are set free from the curse of the law. You are an heir. You have been given the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? And so because of all these gospel truths, you no longer have to be compelled by the fear of death or the fear of judgment. 1 John 4:15, we're almost done here. This is our last text. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Amen? God is love. Do your best to focus on this right now. Get your mental acuity focused in on this so that the truth can go into your heart and to your mind. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Amen? If you do struggle with a fear of death or a fear of judgment, the key is not to suppress that fear. The key is not to be a really good person and work out, you know, your own salvation by doing good deeds and things like that. The key is to look to Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is the judge of the entire universe, and who will acquit you on the day of judgment if you will trust in him. Amen? I heard a song this week. It's called Mortal Dread. And I do think this person was being honest. Most people are not honest with themselves when it comes to the fear of death and judgment. But this person was honest. The song goes like this. I wake up so early, the sun has only set. I wake up in a middle-aged body to the toilet I must get. I wake up with no purpose, no reason to live. I wake up and the world is changing, and I don't feel any different yet. Mortal dread until death comes. Mortal dread. You know what mortal means, right? This is, I do believe, an honest person who is recognizing and wrestling with the fact that if you don't know Christ and your trust is not in Jesus Christ, you wake up every morning worried about death, afraid of death, and afraid of judgment, mortal dread. And I do believe, Christian, there is a freedom and a liberty for you so that every day you can wake up and like Fanny Crosby said, feel safe in the arms of Jesus. I like that. You can feel safe in the arms of Jesus. Our big brother, our husband, our Lord, our Savior, the one who sent his very spirit to us, who redeemed us, who defeated death, and defeated the grave, and defeated judgment, you can feel safe in his arms and no longer fear death and no longer fear judgment. It is appointed once for a man to die, and then what? The judgment. And Paul says you should be eagerly anticipating that moment. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand.